Thanks, Nathan. Good to be with you today. For the purpose of our lesson this morning, I'd like you to undergo a little bit of a thought exercise with me. Imagine, if you will, that we're living about 2,000 years ago in first century Israel. And, you know, we're dressed a little bit simpler. The times are a little bit different. It looks different. The weather's different. A lot of things are different. But we've come together now in a synagogue or whatever setting it is, to consider the Messiah, to consider the nature of this one that God promised for thousands of years leading up to the first century, to consider his nature, what he might be like, what he might do, and what he's going to do for us. So that's what we're going to do for the first part of this lesson today, is pretend like we are the first century Jews, considering who the Messiah might be, and what he might be like. Messiah is a word that means the anointed. It means the anointed, and in Hebrew, that word is Messiah. But it's the first century, we've come out of our captivity, and Greek is all the rage. So we also know the Greek equivalent, which is the Christ. And this anointed one, this Messiah or Christ, is one that is going to have a special consecration, a special task, a designation from God to do something on this earth. So what we're going to do together is we're going to go through some of the Old Testament, look at some of the things that God said, that he revealed through the Word about what the Messiah might be like. Starting in Genesis, the third chapter, I'd encourage and ask you to follow along with me as we open up our Bibles and look into God's Word together. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Pretty quick, after God creates mankind, puts him in the perfect garden where he doesn't need anything else outside of what he has right at his fingertips, mankind messes up. Mankind messes up, but God has a plan. And God reveals to the serpent part of what that plan is going to look like. From this woman, Eve, through her seed, there will be someone that is going to stand in opposition to the evil that is embodied in the serpent. This evil will have some kind of small, minor advantage or victory. We're told that the serpent will bruise his heel, but that in the end, the one that comes from the seed of the woman shall deliver a harsher, deadly blow. He shall bruise his head. So we begin to see the designated task that the Messiah will have. The Messiah is going to oppose evil. He's going to oppose Satan, who has caused mankind to sin. Turning over a couple chapters, we go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we see here that through the seed of this man, Abraham, the whole earth is going to be blessed. This Messiah, this anointed one, is going to come through his seed, through his line. And the nature of the blessing is somewhat uncertain here, but maybe we can pair that with what we just saw in Genesis, the third chapter, and see that somehow, through this man's seed, the earth will be blessed by being provided relief from Satan, from the enemies of God, and bridging the divide that existed between mankind and his God. Once again, this is a blessing that's going to be extended at some point to everyone on the earth. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we go forward a little bit more. Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'll start reading in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that's Moses speaking, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So we see that this Messiah is going to be a prophet in the likeness of Moses. So we'll consider briefly the things that Moses did in his life. We know that he came to Egypt, and he negotiated with Pharaoh, and eventually led the children of Israel out of their bondage, out of their captivity. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years, and Moses came right up to the edge of the promised land. He kept leading the people till God said, you can't go any further. That's all you're going to do. Moses spoke as God commanded. Moses was a prophet in this way. It says here that he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's what Moses did as well. And Moses was meek. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. You remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, having received the two tablets, and he hears the people partying and having a good time around the golden calf, and God says, I'm finished with them. I'm going to wipe them out and start over new with you. Moses says, remember your promise, God. And then he goes and talks to the people, and he comes back, and in Exodus chapter 32, he says, yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. It's Exodus chapter 32. Verse 32, Moses was a meek man. So what we see here in this passage, that the Messiah is going to be a prophet, one in the likeness of Moses, one who speaks as God would have him to speak, who speaks what the Lord commands him to. If we turn over briefly to 1 Kings chapter 19, we see something interesting. 1 Kings chapter 19, God is speaking to the prophet Elijah here. And I'll start reading in verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. So we see that that position, that ministry of being a prophet, was one that came with an anointing. God commands Elijah that when you find Elisha, you're going to anoint him. So the Messiah is going to have at least one ministry of anointing that he's anointed by that makes him the anointed one. Now let's turn to the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm, remember, we're searching through the scriptures that we have. If we're living in Israel in the first century, and we're trying to figure out the nature and the character of the Messiah. Psalm 110, starting with verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We see under the old covenant and the old law that these priests were commissioned to do a certain work, to serve in the temple, to go in and to interact with the various pieces of furniture and do the various things that God had commanded, to minister to to God at all times. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28, I'll start reading in verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may take Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. What we see in the 110th Psalm is that the Messiah is going to be a priest, not according to the Levitical nature, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Genesis, the 14th chapter. I realize that a lot of these passages are familiar to us. There's nothing wrong with refreshing ourselves with them, maybe taking a little bit different approach to them than we have most recently. Genesis chapter 14, starting with verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. What it means that the Messiah is going to be a priest in the likeness and in the nature of Melchizedek, we learn later on in the New Testament, it means that he has no beginning. He has no end. He's not a priest by nature of his heritage, by nature of the fact that he's descended from Aaron and from Levi. When we are introduced to Melchizedek here, he's just there. We're not told about his birth, about his family, about his heritage, and we're not told about his death. He's just there, existent, no heritage, and we see him blessing the lesser. We see from the 110th Psalm that the Messiah was going to be a priest, one who ministered to God on behalf of mankind when we are in our sin. In Leviticus, the 4th chapter, Leviticus chapter 4, we see this. Verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, as a sin offering.'" The priest, too, had a ministry that was started by anointing. So we see that the Messiah, the anointed one, will have the ministry of a prophet and of a priest. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Another passage, Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, starting with verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And finally, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." God's desire for the children of Israel was not for them to have a king. He set up certain institutions of government that he liked, that he preferred, but he understood mankind's nature and his tendencies. So he provided for the reality that one day there would be a king in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'd like to start reading in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God had a plan. He had a blueprint for what the monarchy would look like in Israel. Sometimes it was good, sometimes it was bad, but God's plan and God's purpose for the monarchy was sure all the way through. The kings were to be leaders that would lead the people to God, pointing towards him. The kings were supposed to rewrite the law, to dwell on it at least once every year. That was God's plan for the monarchy in Israel, although it didn't always go as God would have liked it to. The Messiah, we see, is to be a leader in the pattern of a king. One who would direct the people to God. One that would point the people towards the statutes and commandments of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting with verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So we've seen that the Messiah is going to be a prophet, one who has an anointed ministry, a priest, another that has an anointed ministry, and a king. A third office, a third position, a third ministry, which begins with an anointing. So now that we've kind of gone through and we've looked at some of the things that the Bible says about what the Messiah would be like, let's consider how things were going at the end of the Old Testament times. The kings. The monarchy, we know, had become corrupted. Assyria had taken Israel away captive due to the wickedness that was in large part started by their kings. Judah, the same thing, being taken away to Babylon. We know that such things as Zedekiah having his eyes plucked out. And we know that by the end of the Old Testament, or by the end of the people's time in Israel, in the Promised Land, the monarchy was just a puppet institution for Babylon. What about the priesthood? Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, starting with verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. The priesthood had descended into debauchery. It had totally devolved, neglected the service of God. And what about the state of prophecy? Let's turn to Malachi, the fourth chapter. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So God reveals through this last prophet, Malachi, he says the day is coming that will cause a divide. On one side, you'll have the people that will be terrified. But for those that trust God and follow his commandments, it'll be like the sun is rising. But until then, God was going to close that period of revelation, you might say, and we enter the 400 years of silence. God gives the people the sign that things were heating back up, for lack of a better term, when he says that Elijah the prophet will come and turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and vice versa. But at this point, the prophecy, the time of revelation, was closed. And so, children of Israel are left without the Messiah and left not knowing any more about what he's like besides what they had. So during this period of 400 years of silence, Israel enjoys a fairly prosperous time. They're independent for a while. The Hasmonean kingdom, the Hasmonean dynasty, allows them to pretty much operate as they wish. This kind of leads to some intense religious fervor and piety. And people are still looking and thinking about what the Messiah is going to be like, what he's going to do when he's here on earth. I'd like to read to you an excerpt from a paper that's talking about ancient Jewish views of the Messiah. This would have been the Jewish view of the Messiah in the time period that we're talking about, the first century Israel. This is what people thought the Messiah was going to be like. He is to be a Goel, that's the Hebrew word for redeemer, a vindicator of his nation. He is to be a second Moses, leading his people out of the foreign bondage in which under one form or another they have writhed ever since the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar. The deliverance from Egypt becomes the type of the deliverance that is to be effected in the days of the Messiah. Specifically, the power of Rome is to be broken, and the kingdom of the world is to be brought into subjection to the kingdom of heaven. In Midrashic literature, such as the Book of Jubilees, Rome and the fate of Rome are sometimes glanced at under the name of Edom. So we enjoyed that period of peace and comfort and independence under the Hasmonean kingdom. But now we've got Rome breathing down our neck in Israel. And that's not something we like. We want to be free. We don't want them controlling us. And so we're in first century Israel when this man, John, the prophet Elijah, comes in the wilderness and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. So there's this guy, Jesus from Nazareth, and he's pretty interesting. People that are around him listen to him start teaching, like his Sermon on the Mount for the first Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then at the end of that sermon, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it's recorded, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." This guy is different. He's not just like the other political and religious elite of the day. He's teaching us like he knows something. He's teaching us like he knows what he's talking about. The coming of the Messiah was always expected to be accompanied with great signs, miraculous works, and other similar wonders. And he's doing that, for sure. So let's think about some of the other things that we've seen. Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. He's a prophet for sure. He's telling us and teaching us things that only a prophet could know. His ministry is dedicated to service of God. He's certainly a priest. He's certainly a priest of some sort. And in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the last time. And what do the people of Israel do? They lay down their cloaks and the leaves. And he comes in and they shout, "Hosanna." That is the kind of welcome that is reserved only for a king. That is the kind of welcome that is reserved for a king coming back from war, a victorious leader. So clearly, the Jews think he's a king too. From all indications, this could be it. This could be the Messiah that they've waited for so long. But just a week later, those hopes are dashed. I wonder about how many people were there at the beginning of the week shouting, Hosanna, welcoming this man that they thought to be their king. How many of them flipped? And by the end of the week, they were shouting, crucify him. I don't know. We don't have any indication of that. But there seem to be some things that don't quite jive with what we expect of this Messiah. For example, he's in the garden, and the guards come to arrest him, and what does he do? He doesn't fight back. He doesn't tell his followers to start making war. He commands, put your sword away in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And what about when he's being led to be executed? The lamb being led to the slaughter? Isn't that just a Trojan horse? Isn't he going to jump out of that disguise and show that he's going to do something? No, that didn't happen either. The thought process of those in Israel at this time, I think, is really summed up by one of those travelers on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. When he tells the man that he doesn't know is Jesus, resurrected, he tells him, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. The Jewish people continue to wait for their Messiah today. They continue to wait for a Messiah today. The reality is that the Messiah that came was not the one the Jewish people wanted. They had this preconceived notion about what he would look like and what he would do. They had created these ideas of the kinds of things he was going to accomplish. But when he came, he was not what they wanted. He was not a military leader. He was not coming to set up an earthly kingdom. He was not coming to overthrow the Caesars, to restore the Hasmonean kingdom, to restore the city of Jerusalem to its glory during the days of David. You know, like I said, that lamb thing, that wasn't just a disguise. He really was led right to the slaughter. I think the people were disappointed in this, and I think some of them probably killed him for it. The people of Israel wanted Jesus to save their nation, but he didn't. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that some of us are still waiting for Jesus to do the same thing today. Some of us are still waiting for Jesus to do the same thing today. Many around us who claim to wear the name of Christ are petitioning Jesus and waiting for Jesus to deliver our physical nation. They are waiting for Jesus to redeem the United States of America through certain politicians, laws, executive orders, etc. As you start to interact with more of those around you, it's fascinating. Because when they think America is doing good, they think Jesus is doing a good job too. But when America is not doing good, they wonder what Jesus is doing. For many, their faith and this sense of patriotism are intimately woven together. In some cases, they're one and the same. Their hope in Jesus, their trust, their faith in Jesus is based on how they expect him to affect their taxes, their rights, and their votes. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to ask ourselves, am I waiting for Jesus to save the United States of America? What kind of Messiah am I expecting? If you are waiting for Jesus to save the United States of America, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. Just as he did not come to save the physical nation of Israel, Jesus is not going to save the United States of America. Think about the words that Christ and his apostles used to describe man's relationship with his government. As Nathan read for us this morning, be subject to the governing authorities. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. Honor the king. This is not the language of a radical or a revolutionary who seeks to change and morph and reform what government looks like. That's not what Jesus was doing then, and it's not what he's going to do now. But there's good news, brothers and sisters, because what Jesus did come to do is even better. He didn't come to save a country or a nation. He came to save you. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He did not come to give his life for his campaigners and his donors, or for the political minority or oppressed demographics. He came to give his life for all mankind who are oppressed by sin. He didn't come to revitalize, renew, or reinvigorate your status as an American. He came to move your citizenship. Turn with me to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." He didn't come to reform, revolutionize, or rehabilitate a certain kingdom, nation, sovereign. He came to create a new nation for those that love and trust in him. Turn with me to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Jesus never made himself out to be a tremendous political or military leader. No, he was humble. He was meek. He went to die for us. Israel, right when he appeared, missed out on the true task, the true work that the Messiah came to do, the thing that he had come to accomplish. But brothers and sisters, you and I don't have to miss it today. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life, free from sin, teaching us the way we should live to be righteous before God. He was arrested, mocked, abused, scorned by those he came to save. But he went to the cross. He died a cruel death, and they laid him in the tomb. But 3 days later, he emerged victorious over death and over sin. And if you and I would conform to the likeness of his death and live in conformity with the way that he lived, we can be saved, not just in this life, but for all eternity. What kind of Messiah are you expecting? Are you waiting for Jesus to save your nation? Or are you ready for him to save you? Behold, now is the appointed time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you'd like to be baptized for remission of your sins, or if there's anything else we can do for you at this time, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.